We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We finished off at about verse 13. Tonight, we'll try to go through the end of chapter 10 and go through chapter 11. Remember last time, Paul the Apostle has been speaking to the Corinthians about the example that God gave in the Old Testament. You know, the Israelites had all kinds of liberty. They had all kinds of miracles happening. They had just the amazing presence of the Lord. They had all of these blessings that the Corinthians also had. And so Paul mentions to them that they had liberty, they had the presence and the power and the miracles, and they had all these things, and most of them were displeasing to the Lord. See, the Corinthians were under the impression that because they had all the gifts of the Spirit going on, that that made them right with God. But Paul gave five examples of all the things that they had done, and they had fallen dead in the wilderness. And there's a major difference in the Christian life between having liberty and inheriting the promises. See, I can walk in liberty and still not embrace all that God has for me. That's exactly what the children of Israel did. They had freedom. They were liberated from Egypt. I mean, they saw the sea open and the Pharaoh, you know, his army get destroyed, and the cloud of presence, the Shekinah glory and the quail and the manna and just all of these miracles, and none of them except two out of 2 million entered in. And so Paul is saying, hey, Corinthians, you guys come short of no gift, remember chapter 1, but still, walking in liberty is a major difference between walking by faith and pleasing the Lord, because when you please the Lord, you begin to inherit the real blessings that God has for you. And so he's trying to show them a better way, and he's going to come to that in chapter 13, but I show you a better way. Rather than walking in liberty, walking in love. Rather than governing your life by the freedom I have in Christ, govern your life by love for others. And so they had this thing going on with the meat in the temples, you know, the meat sacrificed to idols. And Paul says, the meat is not changed. An idol is nothing. It's made of stone. It's made of wood. An idol is nothing. The meat is not changed. You can eat that meat, no big deal, but some people might have a problem with it. And so you need to be concerned for their well-being. You don't want to stumble a brother. And so he comes to chapter 10, verse 14, speaking about these idols in these temples. He said, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. He had just said, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. Anytime you've ever stumbled in a temptation, it wasn't an exclusive one-time release from Satan just to get you. You know, Satan is not very creative, and he uses the same temptations that he's always used. He never comes up with anything new. He's a con artist and a ripoff artist, but he's not very creative. God's creative. Satan just steals ideas from everywhere else. He's been using the same things: lust, greed, pride. That's his big one. I mean, he motivates people to sin by pride, and every temptation we face is either a lust after the flesh, the boastful pride of life, or the lust of the eyes, and these kinds of things. And they're all the same. And so anytime you face a temptation, God will provide a way of escape. And now the way of escape here is flee. Flee from idolatry. The last words of John in his first epistle, 1 John, there, I think it's chapter 5, maybe verse 21, he says, my beloved, or my children, keep yourselves from idols. What's the idol in this case? Well, it could very well be liberty. It could be the fact that they were worshiping their own freedom. How could somebody worship something God gave for good, and now they're worshiping it for bad? But they did, didn't they? Remember the bronze serpent that Moses lifted in the wilderness, and the people were saved because God gave them the type of Jesus Christ being raised up as sin. Jesus said, as Moses raised the serpent, so too I must be raised to draw all men to myself. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf. But what happened in the Old Testament? They began to worship that thing of bronze. And finally, one of the kings in the Old Testament smashed it and broke it. And he said, Nehushtan, it's just a thing of bronze, something that God gave for good. People began to worship. And people can worship their liberty. They can worship their freedom in Christ. They can worship their own rights. They can worship themselves. They can worship the meat. Well, I'm going to hold meat above my brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says, be careful of idolatry. One thing about the original language here is it says flee from, and there's the direct object, the idolatry. So what he's talking about here is the temple worship that was in Corinth. We've talked about this before. They had the temple to Aphrodite. Aphrodite, or the other name for this goddess, was Diana, a multi-breasted goddess that represented fertility. And in order to worship this goddess, they would not only sacrifice to the many other gods, but the primary worship was, great is Diana, or great is Artemis of Ephesus. Remember how they chanted that for hours on end, just, you know, screaming? Because all over the pagan world, they worshiped fertility, because the way of worship was sex. And you can really grow a religion if you say, why don't you come worship with us? Well, what do you do? Well, let's, you know, and then all kinds of people start coming, because it gets to their lustful nature. And so what would happen is, every night from the temple, on the highest point of the city, thousands of prostitutes would just filter into the city to engage in worship, which was little more than just meeting the sexual needs of men and women alike. And this would support the temple. And so Paul says, hey, when they sacrifice this food or these animals to idols, they not only take that meat and then throw it over to the meat market to sell. And he says the meat's not changed, but the last thing you want to do is go hang out in the temple where they're doing these sacrifices and eat there. That is not the environment you want to be in. Notice what he says in verse 15. Now I speak as to wise men. Earlier in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, I wanted to talk to you like grown-ups, but you're a bunch of babies. You can't handle the meat. You can't handle, because you're not grown-ups. In chapter 8, verse 1, he says, knowledge puffs up. And so what he's really trying to do here is, guys, I want you to use your discernment here. And you need discernment when you read this portion of Scripture, because he says, I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. Now he's going to talk about communion. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And we understand this as Christians, what communion is. The word there, communion, it's a very important word to know when you study the New Testament. It's koinonia. And we'll read it a couple times later. In verse 18, it's translated partakers. In verse 20, it's translated fellowship. And a good way to remember koinonia is, the language that the Bible was written in was in Koine Greek, as opposed to classical Greek. Classical Greek, earlier on in Macedonian history, they had classical Greek. And then the Greek Empire spread rapidly under Alexander the Great. And so as this Greek language had to be used for these armies that were captured in vast, you know, reaches of the world, they had to come up with a more common kind of Greek, a Greek that was more stamped like a coin. Koine Greek, that's what it was. And it's also known as Alexandrian Greek. And the Bible was written in Koine Greek, which means common Greek. It means something that everybody, it's something that we all share. And so the communion that we have is when we share the Lord with each other. Remember when Jesus first gave the communion, he said, this is my body broken for you. He was scourged. His body wasn't broken as far as bones went. To fulfill the prophecy of the sacrifice, none of his bones could be broken. So how was his body broken? Well, it was scourged. Isaiah tells us that he was marred beyond any man. He was so much so that people would look, and he was marred beyond the image of a man. You couldn't see, is that a man hanging there? What is that? Is that just a lump of meat? No, that's the one who's been scourged. Surely our griefs he has borne. The punishment that brought us peace, of course, in Isaiah chapter 53. So his body was broken, and he said, take, eat, this is my body. Of course, his body was right there, the wafer that he gave the disciples. See, because some would come later and say, no, it miraculously changes into the literal flesh of Jesus. But when Jesus gave it, he actually gave them bread. And so it's symbolic, it's spiritual. And then he took the cup and he says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. And as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. And so when anybody had a contract in the Old Testament, they would take an animal and they would barbecue it. And as they sat down to eat that meal, they would eat over the table and become one. The contract was cut, and all contracts were ratified by blood. And so the animal that was used for sacrifice was the thing that united these two people. And so what Jesus does in communion, he says, this, I am the sacrifice that unites you with God the Father. When you come together, you are being united with the Father and united as one. That's why communion is such a sweet time and such an intimate time. And so now here what he says is, because he's going to talk about communion in the next chapter, is he's going to say, look, when we take communion, we become united with the living God and with one another. When those people offer sacrifices to idols or demons, you don't want to participate in that because you're becoming one with them. And so notice what he says in verse 17. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Or, for example, are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers, fellowship, koinonia, of the altar? And that's what they would do in the Old Testament. They would bring their sacrifices. They would offer it. The priest would take some. Some would be burnt on the altar, just burnt to a crisp. And then they would take the rest and they would eat it before the Lord. And it was a time of intimacy and fellowship. And so he uses them as an example. He says, aren't they partakers of the altar? They're united with that altar, with that sacrifice. And so he says, well, what am I saying then? What's my point? That an idol is anything? No, he's already said earlier, an idol is nothing. Or that what is offered to idols is anything? That the meat changes? No, that's not it. Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. Demons, and not to God. And I don't want you to have fellowship, koinonia, with demons. Paul says, I don't want you to be unified in that. You know, there are just some places that a Christian has no reason to be there. We want to reach the world, but in a place of worship to idols. Now, Paul says an idol is nothing, but behind that idol is a demonic spirit. There are spirits and principalities, and a demon is, of course, a fallen angel. God created all the angels, an innumerable amount of them. And we read that Satan was the first angel. The devil, and in his heart was found pride, because he wasn't satisfied to worship God. He wasn't satisfied to lead the other angels in glorifying God. He said in his heart, Isaiah chapter 14, those five I wills of Satan, I will ascend. I will be like the Most High. And he, in his heart, pride was found. And so he was cast down, and he deceived, or he misled some one third of the angels. We read probably, looking at Revelation chapter 12, it says he was cast out of heaven with those demons and those angels, high in rank, low in rank, principalities, powers, rulers that we read about in Ephesians chapter 6. They're all demons. And the important thing to remember is that even though an idol is nothing, even though a stone statue or a wooden statue is nothing, there are principalities and spirits behind that. There are demons actively at work in this world to deceive people and capture their hearts and their minds. So somebody in a false religion prays to an idol. A demon behind the scenes works to answer that prayer. Now all of a sudden, that faith that they've put in that statue is validated, and they become bound and tied up with that idol or that demon. And so he says in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Hey guys, you can't be taking communion on Sunday and then go hang out in the temple on Monday. Regardless of what I said about whether you eat the meat or not, that has nothing to do with it if you buy it in the marketplace. But if you're going to the temple where they're offering, they're doing these libations to the god Bacchus or Diana or Artemis or all of these seraphis and these demons, then you're being unified with them. So there's the line. Don't do that. You cannot do that. Notice verse 21. You cannot. He puts a rule hard and fast. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons, verse 22 says, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Do you want to fight against the Lord? You have freedom. We're strong in the Lord, but you're not stronger than the Lord. And so demons are real. Demons are active. I had a friend in Bible college who his testimony was that he was actually demon possessed. It wasn't to such an extent that he was out of control, but he felt that oftentimes in his life, he worked in a grocery store, that he was forced into the back seat And there, in sort of a subconscious trance, he would just rage around the store, just walking, huffing and puffing. And he had no control over his life. We read that Mary Magdalene had seven demons. We read about the man of Gadara who had a legion of demons, just filled with demons, forced into the back, into the subconscious mind, helpless and in complete control. Now, can a Christian be demon-possessed? No. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And once the light of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, comes to dwell, there is no place for demons. But a Christian can be demonically oppressed. See, demons can launch attacks, can try to distract with thoughts. We read about the fiery darts of the enemy. He'll take a thought and he'll shoot it into your mind. And he'll try to bring temptations. Even Jesus was tempted. He overcame all the temptations. But at times, we can experience a temptation. That's why Paul has earlier said, no temptation has overtaken you. But, you know, if you're sitting there in the temple of Diana and they've just offered something, and here comes the waitress who is waitress slash temple prostitute, what kind of temptation are you subjecting yourself to? It's like the man who said, Lord, I'm really on this diet, but I want you to help me, so don't let there be any parking spaces open in front of the bakery. And then finally he said, Lord, I thought you wanted me to be on this diet, but I couldn't resist temptation because a parking space was open. It was the 20th time I drove around the parking lot, but so you don't want to subject yourself to temptation. And Paul would say, why would you be there? You know, why are you going to hang around in that environment? Nobody who's an alcoholic hangs around a liquor store and hopes to be successful in conquering that vice. And so why? You have nothing to do there. You cannot provoke the Lord to jealousy. Now, to really understand what Paul's talking about here, you need to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32, because Paul's referring to this very scripture. There's a song in Deuteronomy 32, and Paul is thinking of verses 16 and 17. In Deuteronomy 32, verses 16 and 17, it says this: they provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, newer rivals, that your fathers did not fear. And so Paul has this in mind, and they probably recognize the scripture as well. And so Paul goes on in verse 23, a number of rules for how to live. It's not just liberty, but it's living by love. He says in verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Helpful, or the older versions read expedient. It means bringing something together. It's bearing. It's not helpful. It doesn't bear the burden that we need to bear. All things are lawful for me, or I have the liberty, but not all things edify. And the word edify is the same word for house in Greek. It's oikos is the Greek word for house. And to edify is to build up. It's to put brick upon brick. That's why we have the word edifice. And so he says, some things just don't help me to grow. Now, later on in the New Testament, we'll read that Christians should long for the pure milk of the word that they might grow thereby. And so one way to rule your life as a Christian that's not just all about my liberty, it's what will help me to grow? What will edify me? What will be to my advantage as a Christian? And Paul had long before that realized that as a Christian, it's just not about my rights. It's about my benefit. And there's a lot of things that are very detrimental to a Christian's growth. And so we read over in Ephesians chapter 4 that God's given to the church apostles, prophets. He's given pastors, teachers. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, it says that these are given for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We read the same thing over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where it says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, and it's fruitful, it's sound, it's wholesome, it's healthy to help you to grow. And so some things just aren't healthy. And to hang out in a bar is not going to be healthy necessarily. And so don't be fooled, Corinthians. Don't hang out in that nightclub setting where you think, well, I'm free to do it. and you're just dragging your Christian life through the mud. You're staining your witness. You're bringing others along and stumbling them. The second thing he says is, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Some of the older versions read the other's welfare or the other's wealth. And the idea is the benefit of the others. And that's the second commandment, right? You shall love your Lord, your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I know that this is really the mark of maturity in Christians. When you stop only thinking about yourself, but now you begin to be concerned with other people's Christian life. How are they doing? How are they growing? Have you ever noticed that when you pray with somebody, when they begin to pray really for other people, things that you hadn't even thought of, it shows that their heart is going for them. And it shows that they're really concerned with the others. And so Paul says, one way is I do things not that I'm allowed to do. I'm not only thinking about how close to the cliff can I get and still be raptured if Jesus comes, but how close to the shepherd can I walk to be safe and to be edified. But secondly, one way I govern my life is how to bless others, how to give others the strength and the courage they need to grow. Because as you begin to do that, you actually begin to understand Jesus like you cannot any other way. When you begin to serve others, you have a unique fellowship. When you get down to wash feet in the sense that Jesus did it, now you begin to understand who Jesus is. And so when you begin to care for others the way that Jesus cared for others, now you're beginning to really get traction in the Christian life, and you're going to move forward like never before. And so he says, eat whatever's sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. And so the third principle, you might say, is to guard your conscience. And he says, the reason is, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. The cow belonged to the Lord when it was standing in the pasture. The cow belonged to the Lord when these pagans were offering it to their idols. And the cow still belongs to the Lord when it's hanging in the meat market. It doesn't matter what happened to it. It's still meat. You can eat it. But don't ask questions. I mean, you could find a problem with everything in life. If you just dig long enough, you'll find out something wrong with the producer or the manufacturer. Just eat it. If you ask questions about everything you ate, you would starve. If you were so concerned, just shut up and eat it. Just buy it and don't ask questions. Take your T-bone steak home and barbecue it and eat it. Don't worry about it. And he goes on and he talks about that. Because the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Psalm 24, verse 1, the blessing that they would say over their meals. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. So you get over, somebody invites you. Now, of course, Paul is saying, good, you know, you have an opportunity. Somebody invites you over their house. You know, there's a big difference between separation and isolation. The Lord has called us to separation in the world, but never to isolation. Earlier, he says, when I told you not to be fellowshipping with unbelievers, I didn't mean for the unbelievers of the world. I meant for those people who are acting like unbelievers, but they said they were Christians. Don't be hanging out with them, taking communion, breaking bread with them. But, you know, you've got to be in the world, but not of the world. So somebody invites you over to their house for a barbecue, go for it. Go be a witness. But when you get there, don't begin probing. Well, what about this meat? Is it? Just eat it. Just shut up and eat it. Well, he doesn't say shut up. I'm saying shut up. But I think that's probably what he would have said if he was there. Just eat it. But don't be asking questions for conscience sake. Now, if anybody's there, verse 28, and says, oh, this was offered to idols. Maybe a Christian was there, or maybe the person, you know, that was there begins to say this. Then don't eat it. For the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake. For, again, he quotes, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Now, for conscience sake, I say, not your own conscience, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? And so if somebody tells you, now you can't, I mean, you wish, why did you have to tell me that? This meat was sacrificed. I would have been fine, but now I'm not going to eat it for love, for your sake. And so guard your conscience. That's an important thing. Your conscience is a precious thing that the Lord's given you. And a conscience is with science. It's with knowledge, isn't it? Only you know. You don't want to violate your conscience. It's precious before the Lord. Another thing, you might say the fourth principle that Paul gives here, is to just walk in gratitude to the Lord. Realize that you can get bound up in any kind of legalism and problem, but if you give thanks, by prayer and thanks, a thing is sanctified. And so when you get it, just receive it gratefully, pray for it, say, Lord, thank you for this, and eat it. but don't begin asking questions. Live a life of gratitude. I found that this is probably the most important thing for me. When I get confused or frustrated or just bombarded with too many thoughts, I find that just stopping and beginning to thank the Lord for the things that I have really arranges my life. It's like the defrag of my brain. When I'm just going crazy, I just hit gratitude and my brain begins to defragment. Things come back together where they're supposed to be. Those files that I don't need, they have nothing to do with the benefit of my thinking. God just deals with them and I realize, ah, Lord, you've put things back into perspective again. So live with gratitude. Realize that this cow, this meat that God's given, it's from him and he'll sanctify it. And then he says, whatever, therefore, whether you eat or drink, verse 31, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's a good principle to live by. Whatever you do, just do it for the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. And that's the way God sees people. They're either Jews, God's chosen nation, or the Greeks, non-Jews. And then, of course, there's the bride of Christ, the church of God. But he says, give no offense. Don't be offensive to people. Now, the cross of Christ will be offensive to people, but that doesn't mean you have to go around being offensive. Have you ever been offensive? Have you ever offended anybody for no real good reason? I have, and it was so stupid. And I'm not going to give you the ammunition against me by telling you the details of my stumbling others. But I've been offensive before, thinking that it was such Christian liberty to do this, that, or the other. And then now in retrospect, I realize it was just immaturity as a Christian. But give no offense. Why do I want to offend a Jewish person? Why would I want to offend a non-Jewish person? What does it do? I want to bring people closer to Christ. And so, if I go to that culture, I abide by their customs, not in such a way that'll violate my conscience, but there's different customs in different places. You know, in Japan, you take your shoes off, and, you know, in Hawaii, we do the same thing. And you just want to be sensitive. You don't want to violate your witness by flaunting your boldness and your liberty. Notice what he says in verse 33, kind of to close the argument or the idea. Just as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And that's the goal in mind, that they may be saved. Do you have this kind of goal in your life, that everything you do for other people is so that they might come to the Lord? And he's really capitalizing on what he said in chapter 9, verse 22. He says, to the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means win some. And so he says, let's do everything we can do. Let's not stumble or give offense to anybody, that they may be saved. And I think verse 1 of chapter 11 is really the final punctuation of that thought. It probably belongs at the end of chapter 10. He says, that they may be saved, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. This is what I do, Corinthians. You should do the same thing. Don't offend your brothers and sisters in Christ, cause them to stumble. Don't offend Jews, cause them to be opposed to your message before they hear it. Don't offend Gentiles before they can even get close enough to know what Jesus is all about. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Become all things to all men, that you might by all means win some. The word imitate is simply mimic. It's literally the Greek word there, mimic me. Why, was Paul just the ultimate model of things? No, he was a model because he followed Christ. You can be a great example in any field of life, and you can come up with that. You can say, as some say, I make the path by trotting it. I'm a trailblazer. But nobody is a Christian trailblazer, because everybody that wants to be an example as a Christian must follow the example of Christ. I mean, you can be a great example as an engineer, as a gardener, as a botanist, as a contractor, as a, you know, anything, as a sculptor, an artist. You can be very creative and you can be one of a kind. And people can say, there's my example. But nobody can say, I'm a Christian example, unless they first said, I followed the example of Christ. And so Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. In other words, I'm imitating Christ. I'm mimicking Christ. Every decision that comes my way, I filter it through that moral base, that system of living that says, well, what would the Lord have me to do in this situation? So imitate me, mimic me as I imitate Christ. Now he says, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them. He's going to talk about authority here. And the first thing he says is, I'm so grateful that you have been listening to my authority as an apostle. Now, he might say that with a little bit of tongue in cheek there, because they really hadn't been listening to his authority all the way. But I think what he's doing is he's appealing to the benefit of the doubt here, trying to draw out some nobility in them and saying, you know, I'm grateful that you're listening to me, you know, as an apostle. And I praise you for these things, because what he's doing is he's going to deal with a chain of command. He's going to deal with authority. And in the last days, we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that there will be perilous times and that people will be disobedient to parents. You've read that before and you thought, well, kids have always been disobedient to parents. But what it really speaks of is the general rebellion against authority. I heard about some graffiti written on a wall that said, question authority. And some other graffiti was written under it. Why? You know, and what happens when there's a rebellion against authority, which we've seen in our generation like never before, is there's absolute anarchy and chaos. And so Paul's going to deal with authority in the church. He says, I am praising you that you remember me in all things and you keep the traditions just as I have delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, in that culture, they knew of the head as like the head of a river. It meant the source of things. The head of a river provided the river with water. The head springs, it flowed out of the ground. And so, in one sense, in their mind, they realized that a head was the source of things. But what they really latched onto as a head was it had to do with authority. And so what Paul's going to do is he's going to talk about authority here. And before we talk about this, because in our culture today, you're going to have a lot of arguing with what the scripture says. And people will say, well, Paul was sort of a fascist and, you know, he was a chauvinist and this, that, and the other. But let's just, as we read this, realize that this is God speaking, and you'd never want to shoot the messenger when they're bringing the word of God. And what we need to realize above all is that Jesus Christ was the ultimate and greatest liberator of women of all time. Most of the disciples that were helping were women. Think of how Jesus revealed himself to the Samaritan woman. Here was a woman that was not only low on society, actually the Jewish men used to pray, God, I thank you that I was not born a dog, a Gentile, or a woman. And they denigrated women to such a degree that they had absolutely no rights. Actually, a man could divorce his wife by saying to her three times, I divorce you. And so here, you know, she's doing her best, or, you know, she burns the toast and he says, I divorce you. You know, that's one strike kind of a thing. And then, you know, lunchtime comes around and he's in a grumpy mood. So I divorce you. And it was just, and the third time she was out. Women were treated like slaves. And then Jesus comes along. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That was revolutionary. To take a woman like Mary Magdalene, cast demons out of her, make her one of and she was the one that saw the Lord first after the resurrection. Think about the woman from Samaria. What did Jesus say to her when she said, when the Christ comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus does something you'll never find him do anywhere, is reveal himself the way that he does to this woman. He says, I who speak to you am. It's powerful when you look at the way the Lord elevated women to their real proper standing. But the problem is that since the fall of man, mankind, that is, in the Garden of Eden, man has really, it's been a man's world, and man has dominated. And yet, when you get to the church, there is still an order. And what Paul's going to talk about here is the order of authority. And he says, first of all, let's look at the order. The head of every man is Christ. Christ is the head of a man. The head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God, speaking of God the Father. That's the order. That's the order of authority. And so he says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. And when it refers to the first head, it's his physical head. When it refers to the second head, it's his spiritual head, and so on as we go through. So a man that prays or prophesies in church with his head covered, essentially what that says, see, the Jews would always go to God with their head covered. They would have that skull cap, that kippah, or the yarmulke. And that was to say, I am not worthy to come to God. And so here is my covering, here is my veil. But if a man would do that after Christ has washed away all of our sin, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that now we approach with unveiled face. We don't need a veil as we go before the Lord. And in this culture, of course, if a man would come covered, basically what he would be saying is what Jesus did isn't really enough for me. It really speaks to us a lot about the lack of receiving that forgiveness. Have you ever been with somebody who just couldn't receive the Lord's forgiveness? But I'm so bad. And finally, but you're forgiven. Oh, but I've done such terrible things, but the blood of Christ cleanses you. Oh no, but I'm so bad. Finally, you just want to shake them and say, quit elevating your sin above the power of Jesus Christ. All of our sins are forgiven. And so if a man would go with his head covered, it would say two things. First of all, that the blood of Jesus Christ isn't sufficient. And secondly, I have no authority. I have no authority in life. I'm not a man, essentially. And so he goes on to the women and he says, but every woman, in contrast to those men who would wear a head covering while praying before the Lord, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. The women that would come down from the temple would have their heads shaved. That was the way the prostitutes looked. And in that culture, that Eastern culture, in the Greek world as well as in the Roman world and the Jewish world, the women that were veiled were married. They were spoken for. A man would never approach a woman on the street who had a veil, just covering her eyes. She would never be even approached. In that sense, she was protected. Now the Muslims today, they've gone haywire. They've not only taken the culture, but they've reduced it into a cult where not only is the head covered, but the eyes are covered in some cases where they just have like a thin screen and you can't even see these people. Now, that's not what the Bible's talking about here. That's not the situation. But in Corinth and in Ephesus and so forth, the women who had a veil were spoken for. They were married. They were taken. Now, younger women, women that weren't spoken for, wouldn't have a veil. And so when it talks about the head of a woman being a man, remember that this is in the context of marriage. I am not the head of any woman that I'm not married to. I'm the head of my wife and my four little girls. That's about it. So don't think that every woman have to submit to every man. And this primarily speaks about the church. The Bible doesn't talk about the women being subservient in any political, in any business, in any educational, in any area of life, except the church as far as God's organization. So when he says that the women, while they pray uncovered, think of the context here. The women would come down from the temple and they would have their head uncovered. They would have their hair shaved as if to say, we're available. Approach us. We are prostitutes. And if you want to worship, we're here to help you out. See, it's the same kind of thing that he's talking about with the meat sacrificed in the temples. And so what seemed to be happening in the Corinthian church was that the women were saying, well, we're free. I don't want to wear this stupid head covering. I want to get rid of it. And Paul is saying, if you do that, what it says is, I'm available. Approach me. I am available and that dishonors her husband. So it dishonors her head, her husband. So you see, we don't have this culture. We don't have this tradition. So you would say, well, how would it apply to us? Well, I think women should cover up. Have you ever been to church? And I don't know if you ladies have, but I've been to churches where I thought, boy, I better guard my eyes because of the way that some of these young ladies are dressed. It's stumbling because if taking a head veil off in this culture identified them with prostitution, well, some of the skirts and some of the outfits that ladies could wear to church also identify with prostitution. So you have to cover and be modest in that sense. And that's just what Paul's talking about. And really, I find that I'm proud of the grace that God's given our church because that's really the case. There's respect between husbands and wives. And most of the men have done their best to honor the Lord in the way that they approach and they stand for the Lord and so forth. Now, it says, as he goes on here, the woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head or her husband. And she's one and the same as if her head were shaved. So she might as well, you know, go all the way and shave her head like the prostitutes in the temple. And he says in verse 6, but if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. So let her shave her head. And if it's shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, then let her be covered like those prostitutes. And so I think it just applies in one sense today that we need to be concerned with modesty, men and women. Today I was driving along the road. I saw a man working in his field or his little, you know, he's behind the rock wall and he's trimming some trees. And right at that moment, there's a young girl running by, jogging by, and she was very modestly dressed. But as I was driving, I noticed this guy lean over the rock wall and he just gazed at her, just a dirty lecher. And I almost stopped and pulled around and asked the guy what he was looking. I mean, it was so, have you ever seen that where you just go, golly, why don't you show some decency here? And we live in such a culture that we could, like the Corinthians, be completely oblivious to the sexual temptations that are out there. And what Paul would say to us today is because, well, we don't have a temple where prostitutes are flowing down, but we need to be modest. We need to be concerned. Men need to be guarding their eyes. You have the responsibility. You know, we're going to have people that come into church that are not Christians or are very young Christians. And guys, you got to keep your eyes in your skull. You got to keep your eyes on the Lord and keep them, you know, shoulder level and above if you have to. And that's the right thing to do. And ladies, encourage gently for the younger ones to watch what they wear. And so a man indeed, verse 7, ought not to cover his head since he's the image and the glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. So the first thing he talks about is the order of authority. Now he talks about the order of creation. A man was created before the woman. And the man wasn't created in order to complete the woman. Remember the whole situation there? That Adam was naming the animals. And the first thing God ever said was not good was when he looked at Adam. And he said, that's not good, that he's alone. And he said, I'm going to make a helper suitable or compatible or co-respondent with him. So Adam named all the animals, and finally he brought, you know, Adam was put to sleep. And that's the best way for a man to find his wife, when he's out of the picture, out of the scenario, when he's asleep. And so God brought Eve, and Adam awakes, and he said, wow, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, for she was taken out of the man. And that's what woman means. And so the woman is the one that completes the man, like that movie, You Complete Me, right? And that's the way that every man should see his wife. And that's how I see my wife. I see myself as a small part of the ministry that God's given our family. And my wife is the whole deal. And I wouldn't be a fraction of what I am as a man or as a minister if it wasn't for my wife. And I'm incredibly grateful for my wife. I literally feel that she epitomizes the term God sent. She was sent from God to be my soulmate and to provide the support. And I wouldn't be anything that I am without her. And so the woman was given to complete the man, not the other way around. And so Paul says it's just a matter of order. It's just a matter of rank. It's just a matter of chain of command. Now, a woman's going to say, well, what does that mean? I'm not as good as the man. That has nothing to do with it. Jesus would say, I and the Father are one. But then he would also say, the Father is greater than I. It doesn't mean the Father is better than I, because Jesus and the Father are equal. And yet in rank and authority, Jesus says the Father is greater than I. And so that's what we're talking about here. Not a matter of worth, not a matter of value, but a matter of order. And so it has to do with the order of authority, the order of creation, and also just the order of the church. Notice verse 10. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, this whole passage would be a lot easier if Paul didn't use the word angels. Why does he say that? I think he says that because the angels have rank as well. The angels, they're spirits, powers, principalities in high places. We read about in a later place that the angels long to look on the things of the church. Earlier on in chapter 4, verse 9, it says that the angels are a witness of this thing. Paul says that he made the apostles to be a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. And so when we're in a church setting, there are angels observing. And so the angels like authority. They like rank, and they like to see things that are done in order. So far, Paul's talked about demons, and he's talked about angels. And so he goes on in verse 11 and says, "Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord." So in the Lord, there's equality. Thank God for that. And if men begin to get haughty, just realize that men wouldn't exist without moms. And so even though the first woman came into being out of a man, the rest of men came into being out of women. And so we need each other. There is a dependence upon one another. For as a woman came from a man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. So judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? With this scenario, with this situation that they were dealing with, would that be a good thing? Of course, the Corinthians would say, yeah, I guess we can see it the way that you're talking about. It makes perfect sense that we don't want to be holding our church services looking like prostitutes, because that's how they would understand it. And then he says in verse 14, "Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him?" Oh boy, some have got a hold of this verse and they say, "Cut your hair, sonny." But the thing is that there's a number of things here. First of all, does not nature itself teach you? So this is a thing that the natural law teaches. Although if you look at a lion, the longer his mane, the more masculine it is. You look at a peacock, the longer his feathers are, the more attractive it is. And so I used to have hair down to the middle of my back, and now it's shorn. So either way, I like how Pastor Chuck talks about that. You know, he's bald. And back in the 70s, thousands of these hippies were coming into Calvary Chapel, thousands of them. And they all had long hair. And so there were pictures of these baptisms, and all these guys had long hair. And Chuck got criticized for allowing this and just welcoming them into the body of Christ. And he would get these letters, and he would go on radio programs, and people would call in and they would just blast him. And he would say, "Well, yeah, sometimes I look, you know, at these guys, they got long hair down to their waists, and you know, it might be a little effeminate, and I look at their long hair and I say, well, that's a shame. But then I go home and I look in the mirror and comb my hair and I say, that's a shame as well." And so, you know, long is a relative term. I do think that if a man looks like a woman, he should really check himself. There's a new trend now, the emo look, right? And to look effeminate, you got to be really careful. We don't want to conform to the culture to such a degree that we violate the scripture. Effeminism is you don't want to be emasculated as a man. You want to find your identity as a man in Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that you lower your voice and you act gruff and you follow the stereotype of the world that says this is what a man is. He pushes around ladies and he grunts and he burps when he eats and he's rude. That's not a man. That's the world's depiction of masculinity gone crazy. You want to find yourself to be a man, follow Jesus, who's the ultimate man. And so doesn't nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? Don't look like a girl. Have you ever been behind somebody and you said, "Excuse me, ma'am, can I help you?" And they turned around and it's a guy. I said, "Excuse me, ma'am," not "ma'am." You know, I've done that. It's embarrassing. Probably more for him than it is for me. At any rate, he says, "But if a woman has long hair, it is glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious," the word contentious there literally is lover of fights. It's philonikes. Nike is to conquer. It's to fight. And so philo is that word love. I just want an argument. I love to contend about things. He says, if somebody is contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. This is for you guys. Pay attention to this. You need to hear it, you Corinthians. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Now, he's going to address this issue of communion that he's been talking about. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. In part, I believe it. He believes it probably totally because of all the things that he'd heard. Notice verse 19. He says, there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. So some people are trying to be approved and recognized and stand out above others. And many people that want to be recognized will cause factions, divisions. And this is what he said is going on. Verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? They would take the Lord's Supper probably just about every week. Jesus said, in as often as you do it, as often as you do it in remembrance. He doesn't say as often. How often? Some say they probably did it daily. They went house to house breaking bread. Probably the Corinthians were doing it weekly. We do it once a month. If we have a facility, a building, and we have a Sunday night or a Saturday night service, maybe we'll do it every week. I've always wanted to do that. Just a time of communion and fellowship with the Lord. At any rate, they were probably doing it once a week. And he says, when you come together, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper, communion? For in eating, and this is what was happening, one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What would be happening is they'd have a potluck. And at the end of the potluck, at the end of the night, they would have the Lord's Supper. But what was happening is, it always happens in every church potluck, is there are some people that are consistently bringing the good stuff. They bring, you know, Pyrex, and it's got some good food in it. Other people, I've noticed, because we had a Bible study in our house for over 10 years, usually bring something that crinkles when you touch it, bag of chips. And it's always those that bring the bag of chips, they go directly to the Pyrex to get the casserole or to get the, you know, the chicken burritos or whatever somebody else has brought. Sometimes I remember it always used to bug me because there are a couple guys, they didn't hang out too long in the church, but they would come and they would bring nothing and they would be first in line. All right, let's pray for the food. We pray for the food. They're first in line. And I just begin to see, you guys are just, you know, snakes and just coming to pig out. And this is what other people brought, and they'd never bring any food. But this is probably what was happening then. In Corinth and in the Roman Empire, they say one of every two people was a slave. This meeting might be the best time that they had to eat. And so what was happening was people were coming, and they were eating the food before the poor people could have anything. They were just, you know, they were eating, and then these people would come later. Oh, we ate everything. Hope you can find something. And there's just scraps left over. And Paul says, you know, in eating, one takes his supper ahead of the others. There are people in need. He'll say over in, at the end of verse 22, you shame those who have nothing. So they weren't being considerate of others. And so he says, some you take your supper ahead of others, and one is hungry. So the people that can't afford anything, you're not helping them out. You're not feeding them. And another is drunk. So let's get together for communion, the Lord's Supper. And somebody comes in and they drank all the wine. When we were in Vanuatu this last time, one of the priests that was down there, he said that on Christmas Day, it's a quiet day. The whole village needs to be quiet. We're just going to have a peaceful day. No screaming, no fighting, no drinking. And if anybody is drinking and drunk on that day, we're going to tie them to a tree. Lo and behold, the priest himself got a hold of the communion wine, and he was drunk and screaming and punching and fighting and kicking until the men of the village grabbed. This is the priest, by the way, and this is why they need such ministry down in Vanuatu. The priest of the Anglican Church was then tied to a tree, just like he said would be done to whoever's drunk. And so this was going on then. They come in and let's take the Lord's Supper. All right. Praise Jesus. And they were drunk. And Paul says, you got to be crazy. What, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Why do you have to do this, you know, at church? You're coming to this thing and you're eating before the poor people get there. Why don't you allow them to eat first? And he says, don't you have houses to drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and you shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to this? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. You should be ashamed of yourselves that you do this. Now he's going to talk. Now after this, they would have the Lord's Supper. But they've abused. I mean, they've missed. See, this is the whole point. This is the thing that he's saying is it's love for one another. It's not your liberty. It's not your freedom to drink and your freedom to eat. You want to eat and fill your belly, do it at home. This is for others. You're shaming the people who have nothing. And they're not eating. That's no good. I'm not going to praise you. You should be embarrassed of yourselves. And so he says, this is what communion's about. I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Every pastor should be able to say this when he stands before the people. What I have received from the Lord, I have delivered to you. It's important that as Christians, we realize that we must receive from the Lord if we're going to minister to others. If I go out and try to minister in my own strength and my own flesh, people are not going to get much out of it. They're going to be irritated. They're going to be angered. But if I receive something from the Lord, and this must have been at a time, see, Paul wasn't at the upper room when Jesus did this. This must have been a divine revelation from Jesus as he was down in the wilderness of Arabia for those years, that he was just listening to the Lord and going over the scripture and reformatting his theology, where the Lord revealed to him, this is what communion is about. And so he says that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, I love this, even the Lord Jesus, who made everything, gave thanks. Maybe you heard about the pastor who sat down to lunch with a friend of his who wasn't a Christian. Before they ate, he began to pray, and he just prayed silently. And he lifted his head up, and his friend was already, he had a mouthful of food, and he said, you always do that before you eat? And he says, yes. And he goes, I never do. And the pastor says, yeah, that's what my dog does. He never gives thanks. He just eats. You know, no giving thanks, gratitude. And so Jesus gives thanks. And he says, take, eat. This is my body broken for you, which we talked about. Because his legs weren't broken. Passover lamb couldn't have any legs, any bones broken, but his body was broken. And we've talked before about the whip that they use, the cat of nine tails, that flagella with bones and metal and stones attached to the end of a rod that was about 18 inches long, and then these leather straps another 18 inches long with barbs at the end of it. And this was the way that they would interrogate prisoners. A prisoner would be taken. Remember Paul when he was in Jerusalem, and he began to speak there to the people from the Antonio fortress. And the man allowed him to speak. And as he was speaking, as soon as he said the word Gentiles, now it was in a language that the commander couldn't understand. And he took him in and he told the guard, he said, scourge this guy, find out what he said to cause the people to go crazy. And Paul was being tied up, and he said, are you going to scourge an uncondemned Roman? It was against Roman law to be scourged. He couldn't be scourged as a Roman legally because it was so cruel. And he says, you're a Roman. He gets the commander, and the commander says, I paid for my citizenship with a lot of money. And Paul says, I was born a Roman. So this man was afraid, he didn't scourge him. But scourging was in order to solicit confessions from a criminal. And so they would bring the blow down. And if the man confessed crimes, the blows would get lighter. And maybe the skin wouldn't be pierced and the skin flailed open. But if he had nothing to confess, or he refused to confess, the blows would get heavier and heavier, and the flesh would be torn. The Bible says that Jesus was silent. As a lamb before its shearers, so he opened not his mouth. He had nothing to confess, so he took the full weight of those blows, and he was broken for us. By his stripes, the Bible says, we are healed. And so Jesus says, this is my body broken for you. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant, new deal, new contract, new testament. You had an old covenant with God. This is a new covenant. It's on my body. You come to the Lord's table to unify with God the Father. You don't come to that old table of sacrifices in the temple, at the tabernacle, with the altar, and with bulls and goats and rams and lambs. You come with the Lamb of God, my body, my blood, and this is a new covenant. And as often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, Whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, who is worthy to take the cup? Somebody would say, well, I don't feel like I'm worthy to take it. But he's not talking about being worthy to be forgiven. He's talking about the manner in which you do it. These people were hustling others. They were cheating on the brothers and sisters. They were taking them to court. They were making them go hungry. They were shaming them. They were stumbling them. And then they were coming into the Lord's table. And that was unworthy. They weren't judging. They weren't checking their hearts. They weren't living by love. And so somebody might say, I just don't feel worthy enough to take the Lord's Supper. If you're doing it in a worthy manner, you might not be worthy, but that's the point of it. Nobody's worthy to be forgiven. As a matter of fact, being unworthy is what qualifies you to be forgiven. And so if anybody does it in an unworthy manner, will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. By the way, it says here, eat of the bread. For those of our Catholic friends that say that the body literally becomes, they call it transubstantiation, that when the priest prays for it, it miraculously turns into the physical body. That's why they don't let the people drink the cup, because they say it literally turns into the blood of Jesus. I don't know how they would get drunk on that, but they do. It's not. It doesn't turn into his physical body. And that's why Paul here says, let him eat of the bread. It's still bread. It's symbolic. Just read the Bible, friends, and you'll come to the truth in the word and the cup as well. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. So people were actually somehow or another missing the power and the benefit of the Lord. There was healing for many of them, and they were missing out on it, probably because they weren't discerning the body. What body? Well, the broken body. Scripture says a couple of times that by his stripes we are healed. The Lord doesn't always heal, but he does heal. God heals. And when he heals, he's kind of giving us a foretaste of what heaven's going to be like. Nobody's going to be sick in heaven. There will be no wheelchairs in heaven. I mean, no tumors, no headaches, nothing like that. And it will all be done because Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. Now, that can actually, you can have a foretaste of that. And you may experience and receive healing from the Lord prior to that. But it's for the same reason, because he was striped, because he was whipped, because he was scourged. If it was just the blood of Jesus that was needed for our redemption, wouldn't it have been easier just to behead the sacrifice? Just a quick blow, one time and it's over? Well, that's the point, is God allowed the most excruciating thing so that within his punishment, within his beating, our healing actually takes place. And not to get too mystical about it, but I think that this is probably what Paul is talking about here, that the people of Corinth were missing out on the full benefit, the full promise, the full power of the Lord, because they weren't discerning the body, they weren't walking in love, they were just flaunting their liberty, and they were missing that promised land. They were wandering in the wilderness like the children of Israel. And so many are weak and sick and even sleep. They died. They were still saved. They were still saved, but they were asleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged. For when we're judged, we're chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Praise God for that. We won't be condemned with the world. We'll be saved from it. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Don't start without the others. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. So don't come starving. If you've got food in the house, not everybody had a home. Some were slaves. You know, they lived outside. They were just slaves. If you got a home and you can eat at home, eat at home. People used to ask me why I didn't eat at our potlucks or at the house. And it's because I ate earlier, because I didn't want to be eating when I could be ministering. I didn't do that all the time, but sometimes I just felt it was better to just be able to hang out and talk with people rather than scarfing all the food down. Get out of my way. I'm hungry. You know, Paul says, when you guys get together, eat first, you know, so that other people can have something to eat. And the rest I will set in order when I come. I'll straighten the other things out when I come to meet with you. Father in heaven, we thank you that, Lord, you've called us to live not celebrating only our freedom, but celebrating the love that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. You've poured out your love in our hearts by the Spirit that you've given to us. Help us to walk in love, Lord. May our hearts be broken and wounded for those who are broken and wounded among us. Lord, may we see needs and meet them. May we not be oblivious to the hurting hearts that come into our doors, into our churches. Lord, just pour out your grace on us that we might know the power of the love of Jesus for others. May we not walk in flaunting liberty, but Lord, in the fullness of love. So bless us as we go now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.